So, welcome to part 184 of the Sermon on Being Sluggards. I'm not sprinting to end this because there's some really good content that I wanted to address. So, a sluggard is a person who really doesn't want to move outside their comfort zone. They kind of live for what's easy, and they just kind of indulge their desires, even a major desire is just to do nothing. So we looked at some of what the Old Testament had to say about that, and we looked at Christ's example of seeking the Father's will and denying himself to do it. And then we started looking at Paul's example of self-denial, subduing his body and his natural carnal desires, and abandoning all to fully follow Christ. So we're commanded to follow Christ's example. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And last night, as I was awake between like 3 and 4, I listened to 1 and 2 Timothy, and there's a number of times in there where Paul says we also are supposed to be examples. So I thought I'd include a little of those verses in there. We kind of looked at Paul and his self-denial and giving up his rights the past weeks, and then we stopped just after his famous passage about beating his body and making it a slave. And this is a version called the New Living Translation, but it's a more modern one, so he doesn't actually use that same terminology. But in running a race like the marathon today, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So run to win. So life is basically a competition, and you're really competing against yourself and Satan's bad thinking. You got to change that in order to be able to run so as to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training, and I'm not sure you can say that of all Christians. They should be disciplined in their training because they don't do it for just winning a temporal prize, but one that will never fade away, an eternal prize. So as a result of the fact that that's the game we're in, Paul runs with purpose in every step. He doesn't just shadow box, as we talked about last week. He wants to make an impact with what he does. In order to make that happen, he disciplines his body like an athlete, training it to do what it should do. And I didn't mention this last week on this, but I think it's really important to understand that if we are not training ourselves to do what we should do, we are training ourselves to do what we should not do. Every time you do something, your brain traces a path. And when you develop habits, which take 21 days, you make it so that as you get this impulse, the easiest, it's like lightning, the easiest path for it to run is a path that it has previously run in. You actually literally have ruts in your brain that are the path of least resistance. So you will find yourself doing even the things that you don't want to do, but things that you have habitually done. Every time you've ignored or suppressed the impulse to do what's right, you have set up an impulse to do what is not right. And you basically have sabotaged your own success. So Paul, this is a great apostle Paul, raised the dead, healed the sick, talked to God, wrote, part of the Bible. He disciplines his body because he fears that after he has preached to others, he himself would be disqualified from the prize. Not disqualified from getting his sins forgiven, but losing the glory. 2 Corinthians, a passage we won't go into, chapter 4 and 5, when he talks about being clothed with glory, he says his motivation is he doesn't want to be found naked. He wants to be clothed with glory, just like Adam and Eve had before they sinned, and how Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's kind of where we left off last week. So the very next chapter, that was chapter 9, is chapter 10, and I really like this chapter. I think it's a major chapter that Christianity needs to hear, because they don't understand it. Teachers don't preach it. Teachers probably don't understand it either, because it doesn't fit with whatever party line they grew up with. But as we're going to look at Israel and the examples and see what God is pleased and not pleased with, the basic problem is that they didn't want to stop living in Egypt, even though Egypt was really bad for them, and they reframed it. They rewrote history, thinking it was better than kind of having to go the psychologically more difficult route of trusting and following God. And they wanted to go back to the way that they were, which was horrible, which they cried out for deliverance from, but then they didn't want to continue to move on with God. And that's true of like people you see in the New Testament. They turned back from following Jesus, and you see it today. There are people who are following Jesus and then they stop because the party gets too difficult. And I think a lot of that difficulty is they just have not reprogrammed their robot, reprogrammed their thinking. So Paul has a great lesson for us today as well. It's an example for us. Verse 6 says, "The times who the end of the ages have come." So he doesn't want his New Testament audience, the church at Corinth, which was a pagan world capital, known for doing all the things pagans did. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, so these are believers that he writes to, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. Now, all of them, notice all the alls in here, were guided by the cloud that moved ahead of them. And all of them walked through the sea on dry land. All of them were baptized. All of them ate the blah, blah, all. Okay, but let's just take a look at this first one in verse 1. They were all guided by the cloud that moved ahead of them. One of the things I think we appreciate as believers is God can guide us into what's best. He guides us away from what's not good and guides us towards what is good. The cloud that guided them in those days was the actual Shekinah glory, the presence of God. It protected them from the sun by day, and it turned into a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, to keep away the wild animals. And every single day and night, God was guiding them and protecting them. Then he talks about when they walked through the Red Sea. They did it on dry ground, and that cloud moved from leading the Israelites out of Egypt to the other side to protect them from the Egyptian army that was coming after them. They saw this. Then they saw the sea, ocean, the Red Sea part, and they walked through it on dry ground. So in the cloud and in the sea, all of them were immersed or baptized as followers of Moses or identified as followers of Moses. And they experienced those benefits and the benefits of following God. They all ate the same spiritual food. That's manna. I guess it could get a little boring, and they grumbled about that. And we're going to see that in the next slide or two. But they all of them made it. God provided for them, and all of them drank the spiritual water. So God miraculously provided water for them in a desert. And then it is a phrase that I think warrants more consideration than I'll give it. They drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. So you kind of have this idea, this rock is kind of going after them. People say they had a stream of water from the rock, or it's most likely that God provided water for them in multiple ways. And then here's the thing, that rock was Christ. So Christ, the Messiah, that was expected in the Old Testament, was actually with them, but not in a visible form. Jesus, in his I am passages, I and the Father am one, I am, the whole Yahweh thing, is saying he is the God of the Old Testament. And what we find out from later in Revelation is because the earth is cursed, God the Father has not touched it since he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And all the pre-Jesus appearances of God in the Old Testament are the one we call Jesus. He was the Messiah, he's the Christ. So that's another topic which I've alluded to in a few sermons in the past. So these guys in the Old Testament were just as much Christians in the New Testament today. They were all got God's protection, all got his care, all got his guidance, all got his nourishment. And you can read some commentators on this, and they kind of go all into, oh yeah, the cloud really baptized them because it was passed from one side to the other, it rained on them, and they really got baptized. Oh, yeah. I wasn't there, but the scriptures don't tell us that. Okay, now here's the punchline. With all these people that he guided and cared for and fed and delivered, he was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the desert. Pleasing God has got to be the priority of all of his creatures, which we are. And if you don't please him, he gets pissed. In a biblical sense, of course. And this is the record of them being scattered in the desert after Kadesh Barnea. Only two out of the 2 million, Joshua and Caleb, managed to make it into the promised land. And that was after all the stuff we just talked about, and Moses asking God to pardon them, and God saying, okay, I pardon them, I forgive them, but none of those who treated me with contempt is going to go into the promised land. And even poor Moses gets, deprived because he hit the rock twice. It's like, or instead of speaking to the rock, because he was so frustrated by the continual grumbling. Funny thing is, God was really frustrated by their continually grumbling and almost lost it on more than two occasions. So, you want to balance that out. But I will not speak of such things. Okay, because I want to be able to finish my sermon without being turned to toast. Okay. Now, these things that happened in the Old Testament were written down, Romans 15 talks about, for our benefit, happened as a warning to us. Warning, warning, warning. Do not crave evil things like they did. Don't crave your comfort. Don't crave your security. And those are the things, if you look at what they, talked about craving when God said, that's it, at Kadesh Barnea. Oh, our kids are going to die. You brought us out here to die. I love the. Were there no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out into the desert to die? So they don't, despite having experienced God's care, they diss him greatly by refusing to continue to trust him. And he says, like in one of the prophets, what more could I have done to help you guys? And it's just that they had gotten sin so ingrained that even, the objective reality and the inner experience doesn't move them off the dime in terms of their self-centeredness, which is, except for a few people, and actually, more the race under nation under Joshua. Warning, do not let this happen to you. Do not crave evil things. Crave good things. Then he goes on to say, don't worship idols as some of them did. As and these all these references in Daily Truth Base, I go back and show you where they come from. But the people celebrated with feasting and drinking and indulged in pagan revelry. We're not talking about going out to Halloween parties, but it's like engaging in pagan revelry usually involved sex and worshiping the idols through that. Used in the old The Testament, and actually, this still happens around the world. You act out for the gods what you want. You want fertility for your crops. You want fertility for your herds. So that's kind of they're engaged in immorality. Then he talks about other occasions when they did that. Do not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 died in one day. Those are pretty explanatory. Then we've got. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did. Okay, here we have the rock that's following them. Christ is there. They are putting Christ, who is the God who gave them the Ten Commandments and everything else. And we have the instance where they died from snake bites. So I went back and pulled out the background of this because it's really instructive and it's a lot packed into here. So back. They had to go around the land of Edom. Okay, previous verses of number 21 talks about the Canaanites were there, the Canaanites were attacking, they called out to God, and God destroyed the Canaanites. Now remember, the whole reason God was bringing Israel back into the land was to destroy the Canaanites. Was it Genesis 15? Moses, God makes this covenant with Moses that's unilateral because Moses is asleep under a tree. Fireball passes through the animals that Moses had set up for the sacrifice. And God says to him, hey, no, for 430 years they're going to be in another country. But I will bring them out, bring them back to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. So for 430 years, God warned the Canaanites, you need to stop being idolaters, you need to worship the true creator God. Then there was this, they wanted to go through Edom. So God is, okay, this is pre-21, but later in chapter 20, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through. This is kind of interesting. They've come out of Egypt, they've had success. The Edomites were their brothers. God said made the Edomites not let them go through, so they had to go through a different way. As you're following God, there's stuff that can come into your life that looks like insurmountable obstacles. And it would be reasonable to have them go against Edom, but God wouldn't let them. And instead, he wanted them to go and glorify himself by destroying the gods and people of the Canaanites. And they're in a spot, according to the people who go study this stuff, where instead of walking on sand, there's a bunch of a lot of rocks. I can't remember what the geological term is, but it's little pieces of rocks. It's not easy to walk on. There's nothing growing there. So all they had was the manna and water. And because they had to do this and couldn't progress further, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Right there, the mind, will, and emotions. The soul of the people gets discouraged. It always starts in what's inside you. Then the looking at things incorrectly, you get discouraged, and then you blame God for your circumstances. Don't do that. They spoke against Moses and they spoke against God. And they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They said this another time, and that's when they say, were there no graves in Egypt? There's no food, there's no water. Well, actually, there was. Because what food did they have? The very next verse. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. What was that? Well, that was the manna that was keeping you alive, that you didn't have to work for. There was food. You're lying. And there had to be water, otherwise they would have died of thirst. So God responds to their speaking against him, their doubting him, them bad-mouthing him. And he sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Okay, why serpents? Well, serpents are a sign, a symbol of Satan. He was the one who tempted Eve in the garden. And whenever you see the serpent in ancient Near East iconography, or whatever they call that stuff, where you put images on stone and stuff, you always look for Satan. The Egyptian crown has a serpent in it, serpent wisdom. It's all ancient Near East is based on that. And these are basically destructive serpents because they have moved out of following God and are actually rebelling against him. So God has the devil and his minions destroy them. They bit the people, and the people who are dying are, he specifically mentions, of Israel. These are God's people that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name became Israel. Now, as they started reaping the consequences of their sin, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Oh, how did you do that? We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And Moses said, nah, I heard what you guys said about me, and we're finished. No, Moses didn't say that. Moses prays. And God says, okay, Moses, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze, stick it on a stick, and if anyone looks to it, they'll get the yowies taken away and they'll live. And that's exactly what happens. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, this passage also has significant implication in the New Testament because Jesus said, I think it's John 13, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this is just before 3:16. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will live. So it's a great passage for understanding that you have to look to the provision that God has provided. Not look to your works, not look to your church membership, not look to how moral or upright you are, or how much better you are than someone else. The only thing that does it is looking to God's provision. You don't have to promise, oh, I'll be good in the future. And that comes if you want the blessing and not more discipline. It's all you have to do is look to Jesus and you will live. And I wonder if some people are sitting there in the desert, actually lying there in the desert, writhing in pain, saying, no, I'm not going to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. I'm going to beat this. Like, what kind of idiot would refuse God's provision? The normal kind of idiot we have on earth. We got a lot of them. So anyway, that's a great passage. Notice that they tested God by not believing he had their best interest at heart. Just like Eve was deceived in thinking that God wasn't good and had her best interest at heart. Remember Satan said, oh no, God knows that you'll be like him, you'll blah blah blah. Then we have another thing. So there are lots of people just ignore all that God has done for them. And then the second things don't go the way they want, or they feel uncomfortable with it, they grumble, complain. Here's the grumble one down here. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the angel of death. Okay, this is reference to Numbers 14. This is Kadesh Barnea. It is, I think, the most crucial passage for someone to understand in terms of how God brought them up to the brink of the promised land. He had done all this stuff, defeated a number of enemies on the way, and then tells them to go into the promised land. They send out the spies. The spies come back. 10 say, oh, there are giants in the land. We can't do it. Two comes back and say, Joshua and Caleb, yeah, there are giants in the land, but God is with us. He'll make, do it. And the people refused to, obey God. And God said, okay, that's had it. 10 times is probably more than 10, but it's kind of a number of completeness. You guys have dissed me, disobeyed me, distrusted me. You're doomed. Lots of good deeds in there. So then when the people realize it's going to happen, he says, oh, go under the desert. I'm going to destroy y'all. Moses actually tells, God wants to wipe them out all at once. Moses kind of tells God to cool down. And then God said, okay, I'll do it in the course of 40 years so the enemies won't make bad mouth me. Then the people realized, oh, we're going to lose this. Okay, we'll go back. And God said, no, it's too late. It's too late. There is a limit to God's putting up with your stuff. And that is why we live in the fear of God. And you don't hear this, but we got bunches of people, a whole generation, like was it 1 million or 2 million? I can't remember. I did the calculation once, and every, so many minutes I had to bury somebody else in the desert. They all died. These things happen as examples for us New Testament believers and readers, and were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Warn us against what? Thinking we know better than God. Grumbling because we don't like our circumstances. Grumbling because we don't want to move outside our comfort zone. Being spiritual sluggards. You lose. So the whole theme in Proverbs is a little sleep, a little slumber, folding to your hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and your want like an armed man. A little laziness leads to a large loss, both in life and particularly in the spiritual realm.
What qualifies?
Hey, Bill, can I ask a quick question?
Sure. Okay, so in Egypt, they were getting beaten, they were getting half rations, and it was, really bad, and they called out to God. But then he delivers them supernaturally. And then he's guiding them. His glory is right there. They can see it. And it keeps him cool by day and warm by night. But then when he basically delays his getting them into the promised land, because he wants to train their wills, that's hard for people. Most of our problems are not physical. I mean, think about all the Christians, particularly those who live in the United States. They're not being personally, physically tortured or killed as they are in many other countries. But they don't want to trust God when they don't see immediate answers. And that is psychologically difficult. And then you start thinking, God doesn't care for me. That's a psychological problem. When you're told not to be anxious and you're anxious, not only are you disobeying the scripture, you're inflicting more harm on yourself. The fear of the unknown is a psychological problem. And there's so many, movies and program, TV shows that are kind of put together where there's psychological terror to work in a person. And that's how Satan does it. He can get people to kill themselves. And why are they doing that? Because the alternative is they're going to be burned at the stake. They'll do it because their mind, which is a psychology, has twisted reality. And you don't know the future, but you can know the God of the future. He reveals himself. And if you just look at what the scripture says repeatedly, cause and effect, God takes care of his people after he tests them. Psalm 11, God tests the righteous. And instead of us being tested and purified, we test him. So Egypt was bad. Yeah, maybe if they thought God, they actually psychologically were on track because it finally got bad enough for them to call out to God. And then God delivered them. But then when they have God deliverance of them, they now start complaining about it and want to go back to the physical abuse they were getting in Egypt. We don't make sense. Yeah, there's another question. Okay, on the inner experience, all of us have had times when we've think there's something coming that's bad. We've called out to God, and initially we say, God, if you ever get me out of this, I'll never bother you again. Which is wrong, obviously. God wants us to have a dependent relationship on him. Then we call out, as we start maturing, we call out to God, and he responds, and we rejoice in our inner man because God cares for me. Every one of us have had God answer our prayers. And we haven't told people sometimes, we do this in our praise time, but we don't share all our every praise. But everything you share is, it's a fruit of your having trusted God, seeing God at work, and you have a confidence and a security that, God cares for me. He's watching out for me. And God blesses me. And he throws me bones. He does blesses me and things. He protects me from dangers I wasn't even aware of. And when you look at what he has done, there's an inward, we got peace. There's also, which we had a couple times in our praise time today, where God checked us from thinking and or saying things that we shouldn't have said. And we are grateful for that. Philippians 2:13, God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So we've experienced that. So we've experienced things on the outward. We've experienced things. You have all changed as a result of your decision to trust and follow Christ. And ways that people don't even know about, ways that maybe you aren't aware of. That's why every retreat we put together, some prompting, three questions or so to prompt you to reflect on what God has done in your life. Because we forget these things and we need to call them back to our memory. So the part of the problem is, in spite that witness, you also have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, right? Because he's at work in you. Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. We have the ingrained sin habits, the stuff I started talking about, that we so default to. Sluggards don't take initiative, and that's because it requires more energy. And the reason it requires more energy is that we have refused to do or resisted to do the things that we should have done. And every time we stop doing something, we're training our subconscious to not do that thing, not get out of bed and have a quiet time, you know, not prep early, not, you know, not exercise. Guilty. So it becomes, you have this inertia that you have to overcome that is self-inflicted. And it's an internal inertia. And every time you actually wind up doing something, sometimes it's because you just act your way into a feeling and feel your way into an action. But basically, it starts with your mind saying, this is the objective that I need to pursue, and then you decide to do it. Okay, another question here. Yeah.
Can you define grumbling?
Can I define grumbling? I don't know. It actually comes from a word in Hebrew that transliterates to whale. And, oh no, to loon. To loon. Loon is a bird that goes, you know, it's up in the Adirondacks and New England. There's a lake we would visit. And at night, we would have loons that come out and take the canoe and go find their nest in the morning. But they would have this call, which is really like a plaintive wail. So this grumbling is complaining about the circumstances that God has allowed in your life. That's a simple one. But it can be really intense where you're wailing over it. And you actually see Israel wailing over, oh, for the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, we're going to die here. You know, oh, woe is us. Which is really bad advertising for God. And that's our job, to make him look good in the eyes of others. And you look at that and you think, what kind of God is that, that he doesn't take care of his people? So
pining for the world, or pining for outward life,
pining
lost along the way.
Yeah, remember last week we saw Paul, all the stuff that he had that was gain, he counted as loss so he could, you know, press on to the surpassing worth of knowing and experiencing God, including the fellowship of his suffering. But if we always think back, oh, you know, I missed that, I could have had that, it means we are discontent with what God has allowed in our lives. And the reason we're discontent is because we don't see that God is actually purifying us. And I think earlier in this, I gave something on purification from streams of the desert. He's purifying us from the dross that is holding us back from getting his future blessings. And we want to be in charge of our lives. It's just so simple and so stupid. We're not God. He can do a much better job. We think the desires that we have are the things that must be satisfied for our happiness. This sermon on contentment, which I probably elaborated upon this but more than I will now. And if there was something that we needed for our happiness, God would provide what's best when it's best. Psalm 84:11. And we think, no, what's best is this now. I want it, and I want it now. That's just lust. That's, you know, just how the pagans think. That's the stuff that displeases God, and that's the stuff that gets us destroyed. Unfortunately, from the standpoint of impressing upon us the truth of this, believers who grumble and live like spiritual sloths don't get destroyed immediately. Fortunately, that doesn't happen, because otherwise there'd be very few believers left on earth. Okay, so don't live for the present, live for the future, which is what, if you think you're standing, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. New Living Translation here. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There's no temptation that is overtaking you, such as is common to man. Okay, these temptations are described in other spots, particularly in Proverbs, a snare. And a snare usually has some corn or some, you know, tidbit put in the middle of a noose that can get pulled and trap you, imprison you, and kill you. So we, because we don't have our values sanctified, we don't have our desires sanctified, we see something, we say, oh, I want that. And we go for it, little knowing that it's going to cost us our life. So in the midst of Satan's temptation, that's his major job, is to tempt us. Temptation isn't sin, giving into it is. God is faithful. Faithful with what? Faithful to take care of you, to fulfill his promises, to give you strength. He's faithful to not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show the way out so that you can endure. One of the streams in the desert, I think it was this past week or maybe even last week, talked about the refiner sitting over the pot of precious metal. We are precious metal. And God has great plans for us to make us into something noble and, you know, like a crown. And he can't really work us or use us until he gets the impurities out of the metal. And the Streams of the Desert excerpt said, he's not going to give us more heat than we can endure. And he's not going to give us any more pain, for lack of, they didn't use that word, than what is absolutely necessary to accomplish his purposes. Do we believe that? Because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. He will wind up giving us the same pain and possibly increase it if we don't respond to it the first time. So one of the things I try to do in life is learn at the low level, because I don't like pain. You know, the masochism isn't in my DNA. So he'll show a way out. And as I mentioned in the series, Ain't Gonna Rain No More, but How to Reckon Yourself Dead to God, I mean, dead to sin and alive to God. Senior moment here. There's always a way to escape, but if we're on the highway to sin and the sign says, danger, sin coming up, exit here, and you say, oh, well, it's not for a few miles, I'll look for another exit, because we like going on the highway. And, you know, once you pass the exit, there's not another way out, unless you do an illegal U-turn. Okay, so, my dear friends, this is his conclusion. Flee from the worship of idols. Flee from the worship of things that demons have manufactured in our world. This whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Satan's a roaring lion trying to devour you. He'll catch you through the worship of things that give you temporary comfort, temporary pleasure. Flee. Run. Slugs don't run. They don't flee. They just plod on. And you can have, you know, slugs that plod on pretty fast to, you know, something that they really want. They're supposed to turn around. I was going to do a little, it'd be terrible to do this one, but idols, IDLES. Don't be idle. Flee from the idea of being idle. We worship our free time and are just doing what we want. Then he interestingly appeals to the fact that you're reasonable people. Christianity is reasonable. Decide for yourselves as what I'm saying is true. And instead, unless you're a total fool, you'll realize, oh yeah, this is right. Okay, a little later in the same chapter, now, I know chapter 11 is a big chapter on the Lord's Supper. When I had broken this up, I said, look at 16, I said, oh, that must be chapter 11. I put 11, I said, and as I'm reading, I said, oh, wait a minute, no, this is not right. This is still chapter 10. And he's still talking about idols. And then he appeals to the believers at Corinth, saying, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, so you give thanks for the wine and the bread, isn't that a participation or a fellowship or a sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of one bread, showing that we are one body. So the Lord's Supper is a thing to have all believers recognize we share the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. The body broken for us, the blood which cleanses us and enables us to enter into a covenant with God. I probably never phrased that way, but that's probably the right way to do that. And then he says, think about the people of Israel. Hey, use that very matter. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? So when they offer their sacrifices, this is just like the ancient Near East, when they offer their sacrifices that were offered to a god, if you ate that sacrifice, you were sharing the nature of the god. In fact, they had the ziggurats had a room up at the top where the king would eat the sacrifices, the choicest meat, and invite people or favored to him, and you shared in that, and then the extra meat was passed out, and that's the whole meat offered to idols thing that comes up in Corinthians as well as other places. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the food offered to idols has some significance. Oh, am I trying to say that the food offered to idols is something, or that their idols are real? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are not offered to a piece of wood, but they offered to the demons and not to God. And I don't want you to participate in the worship nature of demons. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons too. You cannot serve God and mammon. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do we really think we're stronger than he is? Your arms are too short to box with God. So we've seen his jealousy. He gone on record in the Old Testament. I am a jealous God. That's the word for zeal and burning. And he does get moved to wrath by his people. Probably three reasons for one of that. You're dissing him. It's not in your best interest. And it winds up honoring Satan. So that's not, none of those are good things. But you Corinthians who are so bent on doing your stuff will say, as a slogan, I'm allowed to do anything. All things are lawful, is the New King James translation. And then Paul counters it with, yeah, you can do anything, but not everything's good for you. But I'm allowed to do anything. Yeah, but not everything is beneficial. So his takeaway, don't be concerned about your own good, but for the good of others. Actually, you do need to be concerned about what's good for yourself and what's good for others. And he's going to talk about that, particularly when he gets to Timothy, about godliness, profitable for this life as well as the next. So don't be concerned. Don't put all your efforts into what's good for you, but put your efforts into what's good for others. Philippians 2, look out for the other guy. So you can eat any meat that's sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and everything in it. So, don't raise questions. Don't ask, don't tell. People raise questions for sometimes just to be difficult. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, besides eating and drinking, working, playing, resting, recreating, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it so that God is magnified, doing it that he looks good in the eyes of others. Doing it so that when he and Satan are having tea on whatever afternoon they gather, 4 o'clock in the book of Job, he can say, hey, have you beheld my servant, so-and-so? Look how they turned away from their self-interest for the benefit of others. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles. And now there's a third group, the Church of God. So this is the new assembly. And then I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. Well, Paul, if that was really true, you wouldn't say things that make people throw rocks at you and stone you. So he first wants to please God, and he wants to do please or do what's in the best interest of others. I don't just do what's best for me. You got to love yourself before you can love others. I do what is best for others so that they may be saved, so they can get the full aspect of their salvation in other spots. And you, next chapter, this should be at the end of this one, should imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we should be able to say the same thing. And we talked about if all Christians were like you, what kind of world would we have, and would God be pleased? Doing things to please God, not yourself. So you might want to think through when you're facing some temptation, would this please God or please me? Okay, just a review of some of the stuff in Paul's life. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for because God told me to do it. And woe is me if I don't do the stuff he specifically told me to do. That should be some of our thinking. Oh, woe is me that I didn't get what I like. We should be saying, woe is me if I don't do the things that God put me on earth to do. What did God put me on earth to do? Well, earlier in this series, I talked about you need to figure out what good works God planned in advance for you to do. Later on, we're going to talk about godliness. Oh, there it is. I'll talk about it there. It's knowing and doing all that God requires. Yeah, I'll wait to put it down there. Also, hot takeaway, run so that you're going to win. Are you running so you're going to win? Are you a Christian competitor? Are you moderate or temperate in all things so that none of them overwhelm you? Do you discipline your body and bring it in, including your desires, subjection, lest after you have taught others, you would become disqualified from the prize? And are you imitating Christ as Paul does and others should? These two, I'm going to talk about these a little later, but I'll throw them in here now. Paul instructs Timothy, be an example to all believers in what you say, the way you live, the way you love, the way you exercise faith, and the way you demonstrate purity. Are you an example in all those things? Or is your speech the way all believers should talk? The things that you give your minutes and hours and days and years of your life to. How about your love? How could anybody see that and imitate it? Here's the biggie, your faith. Yeah, like how do you demonstrate your belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, reward those who diligently seek him? How is that manifest in your life? And purity, you know, most Christians are known what they are against as opposed to what they're for. But holiness is a thing because God says, be holy as he is holy. Then twice, Paul tells Timothy this. Well, he also told him this up in verse 4, but I'm extending it to you. But you, O man and woman of God, flee the ignoble things. Things of this world. Be a sloth on a motor scooter. Get away from these things. Run. Is it amphetamines? Do it. Okay. And chase after. Instead of chasing after this stuff, pursue. I love this word. Chase after. Being right in God's sight. Where does that show up in your life? What do you think about? Is this right in God's sight? Is he going to be pleased with this? Chase after godliness. You're going to hear this again next time. This is a word that described the priest in ancient Near East, both pagan and Jewish. And it was a word that was used to describe someone who knew what the gods wanted and did what the gods wanted. Notice that's got two parts. It's got Mary and Martha. It's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. It's Mary learning about what God wants. It's you seeking to know him and his will, not just his will, him. And then it's doing it. And you got help with this. The Holy Spirit, Philippians 2:13, is at work in you to desire and do his good pleasure. You got to get those desires aligned with God's desires. And one of the things I'm going to be doing in the near future is a sermon that never got recorded on deadly desires, because that, you know, wasn't too long into ministry until I realized, you know, the thing that's killing people are their desires for all the wrong stuff. Makes them not do the right stuff. Know and do. And I think people tend to err on one side or the other. Knowledge has to be put into action, but action without knowledge is folly. Pursue faith. I remember when I was in college, this really annoying guy went around. He was an engineer, so they tend to be annoying anyway. And he used to say, because he heard someone else say this, "What are you trusting God for?" He also used to say, "What's your latest verse?" So when you saw him coming, you ran. You fled. What are you trusting God for? That the sun will rise tomorrow? Okay, that's going to happen. Don't worry about it. You'll know if it doesn't, but so far, odds are that it will. That everything's going to work out well for our country? That's not guaranteed. Look what happened to Israel. Look what happened to so many. Look at the other countries. It's like that what he will reward you. Yeah. He will act according to his nature. And that's why you need to have the Mary part in your life where you sit at his feet and understand who he is, that where you are, be still and know that I am God, so you can believe that he is who he said he is. But if you don't know who he said he is and you don't see how he's acted in the Old Testament and the New Testament and how he's going to act when he goes back in the future, you don't know God. You need to know him. And then, if you're just following Jesus' and Paul's example, Jesus for the joy set before him, Paul shall be found clothed with glory. You'll live for that future and demonstrate faith. So your faith is wavering. Your faith that God allows obstacles into your life for your benefit. So you say, how am I going to benefit from this? Then we got love. Oh, there's a great post in Streams in the Desert talking about it's like you in the midst of your pain, you serve others. You don't just lie there and wallow in it. They didn't say those words, but that's really it. It's like, oh, what was me? I'm reaping the consequences of my actions. Oh God, let it stop. Instead, participate in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, Paul in Philippians 3. Share in the sufferings. What caused these guys to suffer? What caused Jesus and Paul to suffer? To accomplish God's will in the lives of others. And most of our suffering is all about just experiencing negative consequences because we've gone contrary to God's will. Then we've got patience, long suffering, endurance. I forget which one this is. And then gentleness is actually the word for, I'm not sure if it's beneficence or getting down off your high horse to help others. He's supposed to pursue those things. So, where are you in training to do that? Now, when he wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy was kind of, I think, in Ephesus or someplace like that. And he was all alone. But then he did the ministry that Paul instructed him to do. God moved hearts to respond. And then when he writes 2 Timothy, there's a difference. Flee youthful lusts, the desires of youth. What do youth want? Well, they want pleasures of the flesh. They want money. They want fame. They want fortune. Those are just the things, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? Things the Gentiles seek after. God knows you need those. So flee those youthful desires. When you get older, your desire normally is ease. Flee that. But instead, pursue, chase after, same word, same thing here, righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight. That just sums up the Bible. And then instead of knowing and doing, he just jumps right to faith, love, and then peace, harmony, unity with others. Who are those others? Those are those who call upon the Lord out of a purified heart, purified desires. They're not looking for ego enhancement. They're not looking for security. They're not looking to be significant. They're not looking to be better and have some sense of worth and value from the wrong sources. They're looking to be pleasing to God. You cannot have peace and unity with folks who aren't trusting God, aren't relying on God, but are trying to work out their own worth and value apart from God. And that's why, Paul had to write those letters for, in his letters, actually, well, I think Peter does this too. Unity, because Satan wants to disrupt it. And the reason we have disunity is people don't have a pure heart. They're wicked and evil, just, they're born again, but they haven't done the transforming work. They haven't disciplined themselves. And I don't think they make please God at one iota. I think they displease him. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, you read this chapter, the reason there are many sick and dying among you, dead people, is because in the Lord's Supper, they were only looking out for themselves. And God killed them. He killed Ananias and Sapphira, and he killed a bunch of people at Corinth. Believers behaving badly, just to cause others to fear God. Because, physical loss in this life is loving discipline to prevent greater loss for eternity. Because here, you got 70 years, maybe 80. And then, it's over. Eternity goes on for a long time. 1,000 years for the kingdom, that's a long time. And then eternity beyond that. Infinity is beyond our, most of our comprehensions. Okay, I've got a few minutes left. Let me start this one. So he's telling Timothy to minister to these people. Poor Timothy. No wonder he has to boost his confidence and courage. It's what? Yeah, he tells him to drink some little wine for his stomach's sake. He didn't say for his, sanity, right? Tells us clearly that in the last times, some are going to turn away from the true faith. Wow. All right, they have faith, and they turn away from it. They have the true faith, the true belief. They believe Jesus died for their sins, they start following God, and they turn away. They will not go into the lake of fire. They will go into the kingdom, being pretty smoky, having everything that they've given their life to burned up, and they're going to be in ruled over in a subservient place. And some are going to experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. All those passages are warning born-again believers that just what happened to Israel can happen to you. And, I can't even think. There are three people I can think. Two, maybe? They wrote books after I graduated from seminary that talk about those passages, particularly the warning passages of Hebrews, are directed toward believers that are born again. And they say, these people were never believers in the first place. They don't believe. If that were the case, all these warning passages would say, the thing you need to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins. And they never say that. They say, you need to change your mind and turn away from what you're doing. But instead of doing that, they're turning away from the true biblical faith. And instead, they are following deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. I think New American Standard, NASB, New King James also say, the doctrines of demons. That's what happens in churches. That's how it gets in. They creep in and deceive people. So you can follow deceptive spirits that deceive you, and you can follow the doctrine that comes from demons. And the kind of people who do this are hypocrites, and they're liars, and their consciences are not sensitive to God. It's dead. And this happens all over the place. It grieves me greatly. Most books I read that are Christian bestsellers, I get an excerpt of them, and I just I wail, make loon sounds. If you explain these things to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a worthy servant of Jesus Christ. Do you know you can be a worthy servant as well as an unprofitable, unworthy servant? We talked about being worthy. Jesus said, pray that you're worthy to escape judgment. And the characteristics of a worthy sermon is one who is nourished. The thing that drives them is the message of faith and the good teaching that they had previously followed. And then he warns them, because Satan's going to get you one way or the other, don't waste time arguing over godless ideas, wrangling about words. Instead, here it is, train yourself to be godly. Discipline yourself to know and do all that God requires, because he does require it. So in the midst of all these people turning away, not living lives that glorify God, we need to focus on training ourselves to know and do all that God wants. And as an analogy, physical training is good. It'll give you more energy, so I've heard. It will have you live a longer life. I don't know, I'm getting up there. But training for godliness is so much better. Now, physical training, you know, all these people running a marathon today, they just didn't decide, it's a nice day, I'll go out for a walk. Oh, there are people running, I'll just jog, see where they're going and run along with. No, no. You have to train. You have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself the wrong food. You have to deny yourself sleep and comfort. You have to get out every morning and do your thing. It's good. Do it. But training, and the reason it's good and you should do it, is because it teaches you to say no to your fleshly desires. And it kind of gets you to develop some self-control where your desires do not override your impulses for good. Training for godliness is so much better because it gives you benefits in this life and the life to come. Two things. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. So it's got benefits in this life. You can be free from anxiety. You can be, when bad things happen, you can praise God and thank him for it, because you know that he's going to work it together for good, because you love God and you know you're called according to his purpose. So it's got benefits in this life. You won't get really bad hangovers. You won't catch a number of diseases. You won't get caught for embezzlement. there are benefits. And then you won't incur God's judgment like the carnal saints at Corinth. The life to come. You want to be godly for this and godly for this. Benefits in the life to come. Do not go into the kingdom empty-handed, but go in with the gold, silver, and precious stones that will get you rewarded. This is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept it. If you don't, you've really been following the doctrine of demons. I don't say that lightly, but every time I run into a preacher or a church leader who is opposed to rewards or an author, I'm thinking, this guy is sold out to the dark side. Because the Holy Spirit would be guiding him to this truth. But instead, people, as he says in 2 Timothy, heap up to themselves people who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And so many people are just trusting in, well, the church says this, so I'm okay. I don't pay attention to much of what the church says, but I'll pay attention to that because, let's be doing what I want. And here's the verse I'll end on. Oh, I should end on. Be an example to all believers in what you say, the way you live, the way you love, the way you exercise faith, and your purity. That was a verse from earlier. So he's supposed to be that, and then people should be imitating that. And then you need to ask yourself, would God hold you up like he held up Job before Satan? No, I don't want that to happen, because then I'd lose everything. Be an example to all believers in the way you live. Be Mary, be Martha. You can't ignore one or the other. And then he tells them, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. You do know the Great Commission is all people who follow Jesus are supposed to teach others to obey everything that God commanded them. I can't do that. I don't know what God commanded. Well, maybe it's about time you learned that. Give your complete attention to these matters, he tells Timothy. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone can see your progress. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching, Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. This is not talking about getting your sins forgiven. Obviously, Timothy had his sins forgiven. He's sent as an apostolic emissary to appoint elders in here. You're supposed to make your calling and election sure. That's your own salvation. Stay true to what is right for your benefit and then the benefit of those who are around you. That's what we're... Why doesn't he just take us to heaven? Okay, you found, the prize. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. Okay, come on into heaven. No, he's left us here. And to purify us so he can reward us. Okay, as usual, actually by design, I am ending here. And we'll finish, I promise, we'll finish next week. Well,
I know, I saw
it. It's a series that some people watch where the main character makes, I promise, trust me. God, Lord willing, there. If I don't finish this all next week, it's God's fault, not mine. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us purpose and meaning to our life that far outweighs the time we spend breathing air on this planet. Thank you that you created us for something that is infinitely good, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into our imaginations, what you have prepared for those who love you and are loyal to you. Thank you for all the great examples we have in the past, particularly of the bad ones, so we know what we can expect if we don't please you. And thank you for the limited but sterling examples of those we have, like Moses and Daniel, Joshua, Paul, and the other apostles, of those who basically sought to please you and do what was right in your sight. Thank you, too, that the power that enables that to happen, the power that created this world, is available to us. So we can both desire as well as do your good pleasure. Which unfortunately means there's no excuse because you have done everything to make it possible, just like you did everything to make it possible for Israel to follow you. Lord, don't let us be like them. Don't let us be foolish and stupid and die in the desert. But instead, let us be able to embrace a foretaste of the promised land in this life and live happily ever after with you in heaven, in the millennium, and the eternal state. We give you thanks for preserving your truth, for the examples we have around us and historically of people who believed it. May we do so too. In Christ's name, amen.